to set forth, we set forth last week on an impossible mission that we're going to continue and conclude this morning. That is, attempting to understand the surpassing love of God in Christ. Logically, God's love must be beyond our comprehension, and it must be unable to be measured. If God was measurable, or if he was finite, then he would not be God. And one of the mysteries of eternity, the mysteries of the glories of eternity, is that we're going to have forever to try to wrap our mind around this thing that cannot be measured and that which is infinite, and to plumb the depths of God's love for us and yet never fully be able to accomplish that despite having eternity to do so. So why bother having two sermons on the depth of God's love since we're told that it surpasses understanding? You'll remember in Ephesians 3 that Paul's prayer for the Christians was that they might be able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ and thus be filled with all the fullness of God. No, we will never fully grasp it, nor will we fully comprehend it, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, to the degree that we do, we will correspondingly be filled with the fullness of God. You can't have a true understanding of God's love and not be changed by some things you can't just brush up against and then leave unchanged. God's love is one of those things. It changes how you think. It changes how you speak. It changes how you act. It changes how you live. It changes your priorities. It changes your life. The greater understanding we have of God's love, the greater our life will thus be changed as he works within us. So we talked last week and just kind of underlined four ways that we measure the depth of God's love for us in Christ. One, in our unworthiness of receiving it. That is, and we looked at these two points last week. We weren't on good terms with God when Christ was sent into the world. And the Holy Spirit tells us we were weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies when God showed his love for us and Jesus came to die for us. And we also see the depth of God's love by measuring its cost. That is, the cost of the only begotten Son of God. It cost him his life, a life that is infinitely more valuable than ours, a life that was sinless, and a life that was not just human, but that was God also. So I intended to get through two more points this week, but surprise, surprise, in preparation for this, I was only able to make it through one. So this morning next week we're going to forego what would have been the last part of this, which is God's love measured in the freedom that it's shown to us. We're simply going to have to forego that for another time so we can move on to other studies. And we're going to focus on just one thing this morning in regard to measuring the depth of God's love for us, and that is the extravagant benefit given to the one who is loved. Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3? 1 John chapter 3. And I want to begin this morning by telling you a story. Long ago, in a peaceful little village in some far-off place, there lived a chief and his only son, both of whom were loved by all of their tribe. The father was generous, wise, and just. His son was faithful, good, and kind, and he was the pride and joy of all his people. One day, a tribalist young man passed through the village, and upon realizing that this was a place where he could thrive and live safely and be invited by the chief to stay, he decided to make this little village his home. Sadly, the young man didn't fit in with the rest of the members of the tribe. He had no respect or appreciation for the chief, but he had a particular dislike for the chief's son. And it wasn't long until his bad behavior began manifesting by stealing from the chief and destroying his property. And what was initially a subtle scorn toward the chief's son soon escalated to this public mockery and open disdain. And the villagers encouraged the chief to banish this man from their tribe, to send him away and refuse him entry. But despite their persistence, he refused to give in to their request. Growing in his hatred toward the chief and his son, one night, this young man sneaks into the chief's hut. And he goes into the son's room. And he takes a knife and stabs him through the chest. And he leaves. Next morning, the chief gets up and finds his son, his beloved son, wakes up to that grisly sight. And picking up the boy's body with much sorrow, many tears, he carries it outside and in sight of everyone digs a grave and buries his only child. And the villagers are brokenhearted. Upon seeing the love of the chieftain for his son, the icy heart of this young man who took his life was melted. Upon seeing the great remorse for what he had done, he goes to the chief, confessed his crime, and begged for forgiveness. So the villagers then surround this young man, screaming and cursing at him for what he had done. They tie him up, his hands and his feet, and they push him down before the chief. Then they go and they bring a knife to the chief, the very knife that had taken the life of his son. Meanwhile, the chief looks down and he sees this young man begging for remorse and for mercy. He slowly walks toward him. He bends down, and to the utter astonishment of all of the villagers, he cuts the rope binding this young man. The young man slowly climbs to his knees, and he falls at the chief's feet, begging for mercy. And as he looks at this pitiful, groveling creature before him, he tells the young man to stand up. And before the entire village, he says, "I forgive you for killing my son. And while your act was worthy of punishment by death, I pardon the penalty that goes along with it." Looking at the young man and seeing him with fresh eyes, he sees that he's starved and ill-clad, and so he commands one of his villagers to go and to bring the man some food. And seeing how he's poorly clothed, he sends another to go to his house and go into his son's room and bring some of his son's clothes with which he might clad this young man. And after visiting with the young man and hearing that he is parentless, he calls the elders of the village together and he tells them he plans to adopt this young man and make him his heir. And he has a writ of adoption drawn up, as well as an official edict explaining everything that he had done, proclaiming to all of the village that this was his son and heir. He then proceeds to take this young man to his home. He opens up his dead son's room, and he says, "Everything that belonged to my son is now yours." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The story I told you is completely made up. You probably didn't need to hear that. You probably caught on very early that this was a made up story, because it's too ludicrous to be true, isn't it? A powerful man wouldn't forgive someone for killing his only beloved son in cold blood. And after looking at his son's lifeless body, he wouldn't be touched by a criminal's tears and pleas for mercy. He wouldn't halt the righteous anger of a crowd that wanted to bring him to justice. He wouldn't set his son's murderer free. He wouldn't adopt him and bring him into a family and make him a son and make him an heir and give his son, this adopted son, everything that once belonged to the son that he murdered. It's totally unrealistic. You probably realized that somewhere along the way. You don't treat people who are your enemy that way. That is, unless you're God. Beloved, the story that I've told you is my story. And it's your story. And that's what lies behind those words in 1 John 3:1, where it says that we are called children of God. Because something like that had to happen for us to become children of God. The only difference between the two, the story I just told, and the reality of it is, this is much more scandalous in reality. Because it's not some chieftain and his son and a passing stranger we're talking about. It's the Father of all humanity. And it's the Son of the Father who made all things and upholds all things. And it's us, creatures of the Son, made in the image of God. But it gives a small depiction, at least in principle, of what God has done by taking the murderers of his beloved son and making them sons and daughters. It would have been gracious of God simply to not have immediately destroyed humanity for their sin. If God would have zapped Adam dead in the moment when he and Eve ate from the tree that God commanded them not to eat, it would have been just. But instead, he cast them out of the garden and he spared their life. When you and I sin and we shake our fist at heaven and say to God, "I don't care what you said. I know what you said and I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do." We have those moments when we willfully disobey the word of God. When we do that, God would be right if he took us to task on that and said, "You fool, this moment your life is required of you." It would be just. It would be fair, it would be right. But he doesn't. In his long suffering, in his persistence, he graciously spares our life despite our persistent rebellion and disobedience. But he didn't just spare us. He rescued us. We creatures who are rightly doomed for eternal torment and punishment in hell. He sends his own son into this cursed world on a rescue mission to seek and save the lost. How gracious then would it have been if salvation stopped right there? If through the sacrifice of Christ, he looked at that and said, "My son has paid for what you've done, but I don't ever want to see you again." Would have been grace beyond what we deserve. But he didn't just rescue us. He forgave us. And he reconciled us to himself. Through the blood of his son, we were hostile and enemies of God. But through faith in Christ, we can come to be at peace. And he didn't just reconcile us. He brought us into his house. And oh, how gracious God would have been to have just allowed us to be slaves in the house of God and to wait on the lowest creatures of heaven. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son as he's standing out in the pig field and he finally determines to return home? Remember what he says? He says, "I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I'm not worthy to be a son. Make me as one of the hired servants." Remember what the father does? The father sees the son coming, and he runs to him. And he has the robe, and he has the ring, and he has the shoes. Miracle of miracles. Grace upon grace. Praise God for his love inexpressible. When he sees us walking the road of repentance, he doesn't say, "You can be a servant in my house." No. Bring the shoes, bring the robe, bring the ring. My son, my daughter has come home. Beloved, are you able to see the depth of God's love in the lavish blessings he gives to the one who is loved by him? Paul writes about our becoming part of the family of God. What analogy does he frequently use? Adoption. Romans 8:15, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Galatians 4:4-5, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And that's not gender specific, that's sons and daughters, children of God. Adoption is where you take a child, born not of your own flesh, but of someone else's flesh. And though this child isn't of your flesh, you legally make it as though they were a member of your family, as though they were a son or a daughter and born to you. In church, I love adoption. I thank God for adoption. My mother was adopted. My son is adopted. And I have been adopted. And I treasure how it's changed my life on every level. But as John, the apostle of love, writes about us being children of God and brought into the family of God, he uses a different analogy than Paul. Paul uses adoption a lot. John uses something different. Something better than adoption. Something more profound than adoption. Do you know what it is? He calls it new birth. And while there's a human analogy that corresponds to God adopting us to fit into his family, there's no human analogy that corresponds to new birth. If I find a child and want to take him home, I can't cause that child to be born again. I can take him and I can love him with the appearance and the personality and the temperament that he has from his biological parents. But I cannot get into the roots of who he is and change his DNA so that he then reflects the things that I have. Through external love, I can perhaps mold and shape him in a certain way. But I can't get into the root of who he is and change it. But God can do what man cannot. The love that John has in view of 1 John 3:1 isn't a love that merely takes care of the paperwork that makes one a child by adoption. That would be amazing beyond words if all it meant was that we were adopted into God's family. But there's an element there that John brings forth outside of adoption, bigger and better than adoption. And what John sees is new birth. That's where God moves in. And by his Spirit, he imparts something of himself to us. So that not only from the outside, but from the inside, that is, our spiritual DNA begins to take on a family resemblance. And the second part of our lesson, which is going to be the bulk of our study, I want us to consider three things. That is, why is new birth necessary? And then, how does that occur? And then, what is the evidence that one has been born again? Let's look first at why new birth is necessary. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. For those who like to get right into the Bible, my apologies, and I thank you for impatiently enduring with me. We're going to be picking up in our Bibles now and reading many passages. I hope that you've got your Bible with you and are prepared to look at these things together. What is new birth? Why is new birth necessary? That answer comes to us in Ephesians chapter 2, the first five verses. Paul writes, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So in verses 4 and 5 there you see new birth occurring. That's not the terminology that Paul uses, but the idea and the principle is there. That's what's being communicated. New birth is being made alive together with Christ. And here's why new birth is necessary. First four words of the ESV in verse 1, "And you were dead." That is the default spiritual condition of every person who is not united by faith to Jesus. Spiritually dead, spiritually lifeless. Spiritually, we're like a corpse devoid of any sign of life. And Paul says it's because of your trespasses and sins. Sin separates a person from God. To be separated from God is to be separated from the author of life. God is the source of life. And to be separated from the source of life is not to have life, it's to be dead, though a person may be physically alive. And that life of the spiritually dead person is described. It's a life where one walks in sin. It's a life that follows the course of this world. It's a life that willingly submits itself to the power of Satan, that possesses a spirit of disobedience to God. It's a life lived in the passion of the flesh. It's a life focused on carrying out the unlawful desires of the body. And in verse 3, Paul indicts us all and says, we've all lived this way before we came to know Christ. Now, look at the last part of verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 2, because it gets to the very heart of why new birth is necessary. What were we by nature before Christ? We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were made good. That's what God said after humanity was made, right? He looked at it, that it's good. It's very good. When God creates something, he only creates something good. But then sin came onto the scene through our disobedience. And humanity was marred. Humanity was corrupted. Understand, beloved, humanity is not mostly by nature good. There are people who want to say that we are generally good with a little bit of bad. That's not the case. By nature, children of wrath. And because we're by nature spiritually dead and children of wrath, something fundamental has to change. Not on the outside, but on the inside. And so subpoint number one, new birth or spiritual birth may be the better term here in view of what we've read in Ephesians 2. It's necessary because we were dead in trespasses and sin. New birth, or being born again, that's the phrase Jesus uses. He speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, this Pharisee who came to Jesus by night. And Jesus tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus is confused whenever Jesus says this. And he makes a statement that perhaps for someone who didn't understand was logical to make. He says, "How then can a man who is old enter once again into his mother's womb and be born?" He misunderstands what Jesus is saying. He thinks he's talking about physical birth, and he applies that to Jesus' statement about one must be born again. And then Jesus proceeds to chide Nicodemus for being a prominent teacher of Israel and being ignorant about what it means to be born again. So while new birth isn't specifically mentioned in that term in the Old Testament, the fact that Jesus chides Nicodemus for not knowing what it is tells us that he should have known. As a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus should have known, based off of what was revealed in the Old Testament, it should have some concept of what new birth was and why it was necessary. And so Jesus chides him not knowing that. So we're going to look at a couple of Old Testament passages, Old Testament prophets, who spoke about new birth, not in that term, but who bring forth some elements of that. And in us trying to understand what new birth is, we're going to look at those passages and get a better understanding. Hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke of what God was going to accomplish among his people at some future period time. So let's go look in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And as I said, there's not an analogy for new birth in the Old Testament explicitly, or Nicodemus probably would have understood. But there are shades of it, and there are elements of it, and there are signposts pointing to it, so much so that Jesus said, you should have known what I was talking about, when he talks to the teacher of Israel. We'll look at one passage in Jeremiah, one in Ezekiel, and then one in the New Testament that highlights some of the elements of what Jesus speaks about when he talks about new birth. In Jeremiah 31, let's read verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I have forgiven their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. As I said, new birth isn't mentioned by that analogy in the Old Testament. However, there's some elements of it that are identified by the prophets. As they're looking forward to this point in time in which God is going to birth for himself a people unlike Israel, a people who will have a heart to serve and love the Lord and do his will. So verse 31 says, God's going to make a new covenant with his people. So while Israel and Judah were under the old covenant, this new covenant is going to come into existence where people don't come from the physical lineage of Abraham. That's how you were in the old covenant and under the old covenant. You were born under it, born a Jew of the lineage of Abraham. But the spiritual descent of Abraham are going to come, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, not by virtue of nationality, but by faith. Children of Abraham by faith. So far off in the distance, Jeremiah sees this new covenant God's going to make. And he says, it's not like the one that God made with them at Mount Sinai, which they repeatedly violated. So here you start to see the weakness of the law emerge. The law told you, this is what God expects you to do. But it gave you no power to do it. It offered you no power to keep it. Now, pause with me for a moment. Go back to Mount Sinai, where God makes this covenant with the people. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And the conditions was this: I'll be your God and you're going to worship me. And if you do that, then I'll bless you and I'll protect you. And here's the response of the people as the commandments were given. Moses came, told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, the law was given. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they enter into this covenant with God. What God has commanded, we will keep. God will bless us and protect us and keep us. God gave them a law and commanded them to keep it, but on the whole, did Israel keep that? No. You have a couple outliers all along the way. You have men like Joshua and Ruth and David and Deborah and Josiah and Esther. But on the whole, as you read through the Old Testament, what you perpetually see is how God's people fail time and time and time again to live up to their end of the covenant. That's what the Old Testament is. It's just this repeated failure of Israel's living up to the covenant that they had made with God. And so God says through Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And in this covenant, I'm going to do something I didn't do last time. Verse 33, here it is. I'm going to put the law within them. I'm going to write it on their hearts. So under the old law, God gave the people the law and he said, you keep it. Under the new covenant, God's going to put the law within the people and write it on their hearts. Now there's a fundamental change that takes place between the old covenant and the new. That change being what from Jeremiah? Something's working on the inside of those who are under this new covenant, right? That wasn't present under the old. How's it going to happen? Well, let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's going to help us understand that and shed a little more clarity on that. Ezekiel chapter 36. You'll be able to tell just probably by listening that he's picking up on a similar thing to that which Jeremiah foretold of. And he doesn't identify it as to it's going to occur under the New Testament or the New Covenant, but rather he speaks of some elements that are going to parallel with that which Jeremiah said. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36 and read verses 24 through 27. And I'm going to really expound on what God's going to be doing. And these are elements that are relating to new birth, as we'll tie together here in just a moment. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. The prophet says, speaking to the people of Judah, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey all of my rules. So we know we're dealing with something similar to what Jeremiah spoke about, as he foretold, because we see that God is doing this thing. He's fixing people up, isn't he? And not just on the outside, he's fixing them up on the inside. Now verse 25 speaks about this cleansing of the people from idolatry. There's a sense here in which, talked about the already, not yet, in our Bible class this morning, there's a sense in which this prophecy is going to have something of an immediate fulfillment among the people of God. From Moses to Babylonian captivity, idolatry was the besetting sin of the people of God. You read, you think, from Mount Sinai to Babylon, inexplicably. We just can't understand it, can we? God's people go back to idols again and again and again. It's what they struggle with up until Babylonian captivity. But when they return from Babylonian captivity, they never go back to idols in the same way again. They never go and take the gods of the nation and bow down to them. They have other sins, yes. But God, in a sense, has cleansed them of their penchant for this particular sin. But Ezekiel isn't just looking at the immediate future for Judah. He's looking at the future of God's people as a whole. And although he doesn't identify it as specifically as Jeremiah did, by speaking of the new covenant, he speaks about things accompanied by the new covenant, such as in verse 27 where he says, I will put my spirit within them. We understand that's a New Testament promise, how the Spirit of God is given, right? So we understand he's talking about something relating to this new covenant. Now what God is doing, as described by Ezekiel, is the same thing that he's doing as described by Jeremiah. But Ezekiel gives us a little more to understand, particularly the nature of the transformation. First off, there's this cleansing from idolatry where people are committed now to the Lord. They don't look to the gods of the world. Instead, they look to the Lord. And what existed then in God's people was he calls this heart of stone. He says God's going to take that. He's going to take it out. He's going to put something else in its place. He's going to put in this heart of flesh. I get sometimes baffled as I read through the Old Testament. And they keep going back again and again and again to idolatry. Think of what they're saying. Think of the Israelite generation, the wandering generation that was brought out of Egypt. They saw the plagues. They crossed the Red Sea. They saw the pillar. They saw the cloud. They saw God descend on Mount Sinai. 40 days later, they're bowing down before a golden calf. Why? Heart of stone. They just don't get it. Paul calls that spirit of disobedience, I believe, correlating those two things. And so God's solution then is to give them a new heart and a new spirit. The heart of stone is removed. The heart of flesh replaces it. The heart of stone was cold and impenetrable. It was disinclined toward that was good. It was unaffected by that which was heavenly. It's why the people acted the way they did. And it's why people in this world today who don't know the Lord largely have no concern or no care about God, His Word, His commandments, Judgment Day. They have no concern of that. Why? Because, well, there's a heart of stone in a sense that is within them. Innately, within humanity, there's this heart of stone. God says, I'm going to change things under this new covenant. Take it out and I'll put in a heart of flesh. A heart that can love the Lord more fully. A heart that can hear and comprehend spiritual truths. A heart that's inclined more to obey God. And the spirit of disobedience is removed and the spirit of obedience is put in its place. And verse 27 identifies that more fully for us. The Spirit of God Himself. This is the Holy Spirit we receive. That Jesus and the apostles testify again and again and again that believers receive. So what we're seeing through the words of Jeremiah and Ezekiel are elements of what Jesus is calling being born again. And it doesn't just change us externally, does it? It gets to the very core of who we are. Our spiritual DNA is, in a sense, changed so that we're no longer children of wrath, but children of God. We're given what? A new heart and a new spirit. Internal things. The very core of who we are is changed by God. As we are born again and go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Now Paul reinforces this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Old, new. Remember Jeremiah used that word, new covenant. Now looking at what Christ does in new birth, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are in Christ new creations. Now, this carries with it more than the idea that God just kind of wipes the slate clean when a person is born again. They're, everything that they've done is just kind of wiped away. They get a new slate, but nothing changes. New creation carries with it much more than that, doesn't it? It carries with it something new being made, something that wasn't in existence coming into existence. And yes, it's when we respond in faith, and it's when we confess Christ as Lord, and it's when we repent from our sins, and yes, it's when we're buried with Jesus in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. We do those things. But when we do those things, the slate isn't just wiped clean. Something deep and spiritual and profound occurs. We're recreated and given the very Spirit of God Himself. And Paul gets to the depth of this change by using this term, new creation. It's vital that we understand this. Many unsaved religious people spray perfume on a corpse. They call it new birth. They try to do good things. Try to stop doing bad things when there's been no inner change. There's no new heart. There's no Spirit of God. That's fundamental, as Ezekiel and Jeremiah foretold. And while there may be an appearance of spiritual life, God can see there's nothing real behind it. It's a deceptive work of man. And that leads us to this very important point. How can a person know that they've been born again? What's the evidence? Thankfully, God's Word is full of signs that allows us to see what new birth looks like. People can be fooled on the outside, but we can look within God's Word and we can measure our own heart. We can examine ourselves and we can make this determination. So we're going to go through these rather quickly because there's some important application we need to make before we close out our study this morning. But how can a person know that they've been born again? Firstly, there is a break from sin and new birth. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, John writes, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." Now let me clarify what John is not saying before we jump into what he is saying. John is not saying that the person who has been born again will never again be tempted. He is not saying the person who has been born again will never sin. He's not saying that a person who's been born again will not fall into deep, prolonged periods of sin. And he is not saying that a person who has been born again can never fall away from God. He's simply saying it is no longer the character and the manner of life of the one who's born again to live as they once did. I don't know how this works in your life. I can only tell you how it works in mine and how it's an experience for me. But I can't bear the weight of sin. Intentional, knowledgeable sin on my conscience. It just eats away at me. Several weeks ago, I went home for lunch, and something happened with one of the pets, and I got angry, and I spoke rashly, I spoke unkindly, and I spoke sinfully. And I left, and I went back to my car, and slammed the door, sat in my car with the intent to come back to the office and just get away from it all. 2 minutes I sat there with my conscience just gnawing at me, knowing that I had acted in a way before my wife, before my children, that was ungodly. And I couldn't just leave. I just couldn't go away. As much as I wanted to get away from it all, I couldn't. And so I shut the car off and I go back inside and I sit down with the children, with Whitney, and say, "Dad, behaved badly. Your father needs your forgiveness and he needs the Lord's forgiveness for the way that he has acted." That's how sin works in my life. I cannot bear that sort of thing. So I understand what John is saying when I look back at the days when I was unconverted and when I could sin without abandon. I could watch whatever, I could say whatever, I could do whatever, I could act however I wanted and never bat an eye. Never stop and think, what does God think about this? I remember those days. And so I understand what John is saying when he says no one who is born of God can keep on sinning. It's not that you can't physically commit the sin anymore, but you can't sin in the way that you once did before you knew God and before you were remade, in which you just didn't care what God thought. It's going to eat at you. Because you have been born of God and changed on this fundamental level, you're going to be eat up with guilt. And this is the work of God to push you back to Him, to repentance. And so there's this break from sin that gives evidence that one is born again. The new affections. As Paul said, we're new creations. Maybe you've heard this analogy, maybe not. But it makes a point. Suppose you got a pig. And before this pig, there's this trough of slop, and there's this table set with a feast on it, food a human would eat. Look at that pig. That pig's going to go straight to that slop, bury his head in the slop, and just eat his heart out. But suppose that pig turns into a man. He's going to look up at that slop, And he realized what he has been eating will literally make him sick. And he's going to go and he's going to sit down at that table where the feast is at and partake of that. He'll no longer have a love and a desire for the things he once did because he knows what he is and he knows what they are. And so in rebirth, there is, on varying levels, there are new affections and loves and desires and taste buds for the one who has been born again. And you see this played out in different ways. You see it played out, say, a Saul of Tarsus, where he opens his eyes, he eats the meal, and what does he do? These new affections and his love for the Lord takes over. The Jesus whom he persecuted, he now goes and preaches. Okay, there's this new creation, this change that just is immediate and powerful. And it doesn't work that way in all of us, but there is accompanying new birth, these new affections, new loves, new desires. Now, there's much that can be said about this. Let me just give you a couple of passages that illustrate the new affections that accompany new birth. 1 John 2:15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So, God and this world are diametrically opposed to one another. They're as different as slop is from human food. And when John says, "Don't love the world," he goes on to talk about what that is. Sin. The lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Listen, you cannot love sin and love God at the same time. You just cannot love those two things at the same time. Now, I didn't say you couldn't be tempted by sin and love God at the same time, because certainly that can happen. But if you've been born of God and His love abides in you, you will not love sin. If you love sin, if you love the world, if you love the things that are of the world, John says you don't have the love of the Father abiding in you. A child by nature will love his father. And if we're children of God, by nature we will love God. Secondly, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Yeah, this passage used to just give me fits till I came to understand more about the things we're talking about this morning. You ever sat down and wondered what this verse means? Particularly that last part, "His commandments aren't burdensome." I'll admit, as I look back in my life, there have been times where it seems like the commandments of God have, in ways, been burdensome to me. But they're not burdensome when you realize you've been changed. They're not burdensome. To the world, to the unconverted religious person, God's commandments are a burden. Now notice, I didn't say God's commandments weren't hard. John says they are not burdensome. There's a difference between something being hard to perform and something being a burden. A burden, it weighs on you. It's something you don't want to carry around. It's unpleasant and it's undesirable. If you view God's commands as that, you need to examine yourselves. And there are times when obeying God is hard, but never undesirable. Meaning, I have never obeyed a command of God, looked back at that, and said, though it was hard, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Have you? You ever looked back at obedience when it was hard, after you were done and walked the road and been faithful, and said, I really regret doing that? No, that would make obedience burdensome. You know, you rejoice. You know that it was hard, but you find joy knowing you pleased your Heavenly Father. That's what it means when it says the commandments of God are not burdensome. They may be hard, but they're not a burden. Not upon us. Not upon us because we have been changed. Further evidence is that there's this conforming to the image of Jesus. Evidence of being born again is that we see sanctification at work in our life. Sanctification is just a big word for being made to look like Jesus. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." One who has been born again doesn't continue the way that he lived before. The old man of sin has died. The new man has arisen, and the man walks in a new manner of life. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to" what? This is sanctification. Simply conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, in new birth, we're brought into the family of God. We're, in a sense, brothers to Christ. And in the family of God, there is a marked family resemblance. Those whom He foreknew are those who would be saved by faith in Christ. And God doesn't save a person only to allow them to continue traveling down that same life-destroying sin, obedience to sin, that a person who knows the Lord did. By His Holy Spirit, there's this conforming that begins to take place so that we begin to look like Jesus as we yield to the working of God, to His Word, to shape us, to look and speak and think like Christ. Now, I'm going to just bust through these last three and then move on to a couple of lessons that are just vital based off of what we've looked at. You can jot these down for further consideration. More evidence of one being born again. There is this love for the children of God. Okay, John says it very clearly. If you don't love your brothers who are also born of God, your spiritual siblings, you're giving evidence that you're not born of God. Okay, there's good works. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Okay, so those need to be evident within our life because this is why we're created. There, once again, is that knowledge, that word that uses something we were once, but now are this new thing created for good works. And then in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the Spirit's fruit is then produced within our life. So we're able to see the depth of God's love for us in the benefit that His love brings us. And not that just we were adopted into His family, but that we were born into His family. Given this new heart, given the Spirit to dwell in us, God is not content to leave us as we were and say, this is how I expect you to live. You live, you see to it yourself. He begins to work in us. He empowers and equips us. As Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We work out our own salvation, but we don't do it by our own power, do we? We do it by the power of God who works within us, yielding to Him, yielding to His Word, yielding to His Spirit. So let me offer 2 points of application. The first is this. Self-examination. Everyone, am I reborn or am I just religious? Religion has the power to change the outside of a man, but it takes rebirth to change the inside. We're not saved by religion. We're saved by rebirth. Jesus speaks in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you have these people, terrifying scene, standing before Jesus on the day of judgment. Religious, they prophesied, they cast out demons, they did mighty wonders in the name of God, or so they claimed. These are the epitome of religious works. They departed life and entered into eternity, anticipating acceptance for God for their great religious deeds, only to hear the Lord say, depart from me. I never, never knew you. They were religious, but they were not reborn. On what basis were they rejected? They didn't do the will of the Father. They may went through some of the motions, but they didn't do the will of the Father. This is a frightening passage, beloved, because these are people that would have gone to church, would have prayed, would have worshipped God, but they didn't do the will of the Father. And that's what lies at the heart of rebirth, isn't it? It's this putting away of sin and being conformed to the image of Jesus and submitting ourselves to God's commandments. And Jesus made it clear, His highest priority on this earth, I'm here to do the will of Him who sent me. And as we're remade into the image of God, we're here to do the will of Him who sent us, who made us. So examine yourself. Is there evidence of new birth in your life? If not, there are 2 possibilities. One, you may have been reborn, but your affections have, and your love has been stagnated. You may need to be rekindled and revived. Or secondly, you may be religious, but never reborn. Do not allow yourself to be deceived by outward religion. Examine yourself that you have been born again. I want to read a passage in Luke chapter 11, a very short parable that Jesus tells. I feel like in the past I've always misunderstood the big picture of what Jesus is getting at, but I believe it's highlighted here. And we'll look at this passage briefly. Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. I'll read it. I'll explain how I've seen it in the past. And that'll show you from the context why I think that was an inadequate, not inappropriate, but an inadequate understanding. Luke 11, starting in verse 24, just a few verses. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. My interpretation of this has always been, it's not just enough to rid yourself of sin. We must also fill ourselves with that which is good so that old habits don't return. And I think that's a fine secondary application. I think that's appropriate with other things that you see in Scripture. But I believe that Jesus is talking about something deeper than just replacing bad habits with good habits so the bad habits don't come back. The house in this parable is a person. And this person decides to clean up their act, get a little religion. And the spirit doesn't like it, so he leaves. They start doing things that they should do and not doing things that they shouldn't do. As Jesus said, the house is swept and it's put in order. It all looks good from the outside, but there's been no real internal change. And so the spirit wanders around and finding no place to rest, it returns to the house from which it came. And though the house looks good on the outside, it's vacant and it's empty. And so he goes and he brings seven more evil than himself. Now Jesus tells this parable in conversation with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, by Jesus' own recognition, were what? Whitewashed tombs. Religious. Beautiful on the outside, dead and untransformed on the inside. Beloved, examine yourself for signs of spiritual rebirth. And understand this. Religion, when it is outworking of an internal change and a heart that loves the Lord, God is pleased. And God delights in it. But when religion is not, and it doesn't correspond to an inward change, then it is abominable in the sight of God. God is not anti-religion. I am not anti-religion. Never would I disparage true religion. But Jesus warns us, hordes of religious people will find themselves cast from the presence of God for all eternity. And I love you too much to run the risk of that perhaps being you. And I hope you love me too much to run the risk of that being me. And so I admonish you, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. See if Christ Jesus is in you, unless you fail to meet the test. One last point of application. Very quick. As children of God, we are heirs of all things. Let's end on a positive note, a good note. As children of God, we are heirs of all things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ's is God's. Because you're God's. Because God owns all things. All things are yours by inheritance. So, quit chasing the vanishing dainties of this life and live for things that matter. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Serve God. Do good. Help the poor. Support the spread of the gospel. Love your brethren. Worship God. Tell others about Jesus. Pour your life out for Christ, for something that matters. The Lord's invitation is extended to you this morning. As Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The water is here. Can we be baptized this morning? The Spirit is waiting. The Spirit is pressing his word upon your heart. And Jesus invites you, come. Can we help you in any way? Would you make your need known by coming forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation?
All right, yeah.